So our reading today comes from 2 Ruth. And we're reading for the whole chapter from 1 to the end. The words should be on the screen. There we go. So yeah. 2 Ruth, verses 1 till the end of the chapter. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered the field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning to now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go out and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, she offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where do you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It would be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's just pray for Jonathan. Dear Father, we thank you for Jonathan here today, Lord. We pray that you speak through him and that you open our hearts to receive that you want to speak to each of us, Lord. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Mm. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Michael, for reading. If you have a Bible, please keep that passage open. I think you'll find it helpful to have that in front of you as we look at it together. Where do you run for refuge? Where do you flee for safety? At the end of a stressful day, or it feels like the whole world is against you, or under pressure at work, at home, at school, or when the beast from the east strikes, or when KFC run out of chicken, or in a real crisis, a health scare, bereavement, money worries, relationship problems, where do you turn in times of trouble? Where is a safe place in your life? In our culture, of course, there are almost limitless options. The nature of the refuge usually depends on the scale of the problem. So it might be as simple as putting on a pair of headphones, going down the shed, if you have a shed. I live in a flat, I don't have a shed. But if you have one, or picking up a newspaper perhaps, watching Netflix, a bit of retail therapy, picking up a book or a magazine, going for a run, extreme cleaning. But sometimes the place of apparent refuge can be much darker. So an addiction to online gambling, gaming or pornography, hitting the bottle, popping pills, binge eating, self-harming. People can turn to a whole host of compulsive, damaging behaviours in difficult times. Now you may be wondering at this point, what on earth does all this have to do with Ruth chapter 2? I mean, you know, it's a pretty tranquil harvest scene, isn't it, set before us? And I don't know about you, but on first reading, it kind of feels like we've tuned into an episode of The Archers, doesn't it, on Radio 4? Because, well, not a lot happens, really. Apologies to any fans of The Archers. I sometimes listen in by accident after the Radio 4 news, and it's not exactly high-octane thriller, is it? There is, though, I'm told, a darker side to The Archers. No, seriously, there really is. And in a similar way, I think what we'll find is there's a more sinister side to Ruth chapter 2. We get a little hint in the middle of verse 9. If you've got a Bible, have a look with me. Middle of verse 9, we see that Boaz, this wealthy farmer, reassures Ruth, the casual seasonal worker, "I have told the men not to lay a hand on you." Now, that is not something you expect to hear in the workplace. Imagine going into work tomorrow morning and your boss says, "You don't worry, I've told everybody not to lay a finger on you, you'll be quite safe." You would be a little bit worried, wouldn't you? Naomi's mother-in-law, Ruth, you notice, shares this same concern. She says to Ruth, verse 22, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him," that is Boaz, "because in someone else's field, you might be harmed." So, not so much the Archers then, more like EastEnders. I mean, if Ruth wasn't watching her back before, she certainly will be now. So what on earth is going on here? After all, the action here, such as it is, takes place in Bethlehem, of all places, right at the heart of the Promised Land. Ruth is living amongst God's supposedly holy people, Israel. So why is this poor, vulnerable widow at so much risk of being attacked? Well, we get a clue in the very first verse of this book. The account is set, we're told, chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, were those good days or bad days? Well, the final verse of the book of Judges, the book just before, tells us everything we really need to know. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, that is not unlike living here in the UK, is it, in 2018? If you watch the news, if you read the headlines, if you observe how many people of all ages behave today, that could be a motto written across much of the country, couldn't it? Everyone does as they see fit. Sadly, and more worryingly, we even see that attitude creeping into many churches and into the lives of many of those who call themselves Christians. Everybody does as they see fit. But wonderfully, Ruth chapter 2 teaches us that even in terrible times, there is a perfect place of refuge. A place where all are welcome. Whatever your nationality, whatever your background, whatever your social status, whatever your sexuality, whatever your gender, whatever your education, whatever baggage you may carry, there is a safe place to run to. A place of peace, provision, protection. A place of full and free forgiveness and a fresh start. A place of unimaginable blessing and favour. And Ruth has clearly found this safe place. Look at what Boaz says to her in the middle of verse 12. "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What a beautiful picture Boaz paints there of a little chick or an eaglet perhaps sheltering under the wings of God. I wonder, do his words remind you of anyone else? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, says Jesus, "you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Well, we're going to look at this passage through the lens of verse 12 under two main headings. Very simply, seek refuge in the Lord and find favor from the Lord. First then, seek refuge in the Lord. Whenever you see Lord all in capital letters, it signifies the personal name of the God of Israel, the God who is faithful to his promises. It's the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. I am who I am. So what kind of God is the Lord? What is he like? Why would anyone want to take refuge in him? Well, we learn from Ruth 2 that he graciously rescues his enemies. Graciously rescues his enemies. Ruth, remember, has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, this would have been shocking for the original readers of this little book. Because as the author is at pains to stress, Ruth is not from round these parts. She's an immigrant. And we all know what many Brits think of immigrants, don't we? They come over here, people say, they take our jobs, they take our homes, they scrounge on benefits. Well, the shock here is not so much that Ruth is a foreigner, it's more to do with the country of her origin. Did you notice from the reading, three times she is referred to as a Moabite or a Moabitess? She is Ruth the Moabite, verse 2. Verse 6, she is the Moabite who, for the avoidance of any doubt, came back from Moab. Again, verse 21, she's Ruth the Moabite. It's always worth noting when the narrator stresses a detail and repeats it several times. He is trying to tell us something. Why then is this so shocking? Well, because the Moabites were the sworn enemy of the God of Israel and of his people. Over in 1 Kings 11, verse 7, Chemosh is the god that they worshipped, and he is referred to as the abomination of Moab, a detestable god. And that's who the Moabites worshipped. Not least because he was detestable, because at times this imaginary god could only be placated by, would you believe it, child sacrifice. And the law of God was crystal clear. Moabites were excluded from enjoying fellowship with God and his people. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. So if you had a great, 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 you get the picture. You weren't allowed anywhere near God or his people. Yet here we find Ruth, the Moabite, taking refuge in the Lord. And more than that, we find Boaz, an Israelite. In verse 1, he's a man of standing, which certainly means he was minted. He was a man of means. But it's more than that. In the original language, the sense is that he's a worthy man of noble character. And yet this godly man blesses Ruth, the Moabite. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, verse 12. Is he out of his mind? She's a Moabite. What's going on? Well, Boaz is simply acknowledging that Ruth has been wonderfully converted. He has heard that her life has been radically turned around by the Lord. And the evidence that she knows God's grace and mercy is that she shows that same grace and mercy to God's people. Look with me at verse 11. So what Boaz says, I've been told, he's heard her testimony. I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and you came to live with a people that you did not know before. Now, I'm conscious that we've jumped straight in this morning at episode 2 of a 4-part box set, which is always a little bit confusing. I did that with one series. I started with episode 2 by mistake and completely lost. Now, of course, there were no chapter divisions in the original Hebrew Bible, but in case you're unfamiliar with the story of Ruth, I'm sure many of us will know it well, but for those who are not familiar, here's a quick previously on Ruth the Moabite. It will be quick, so I'm going to be a bit like a steam train here, and we don't have much time, but here's a quick previously. Previously, there was famine in the promised land of Israel. So a man from Bethlehem, which ironically means house of bread, he walks out on the promises of God and he heads to Moab in search of food. Now let me say, that's a little bit like a Christian today saying, do you know what, life is way too tough here in Colchester. I think I'll go in search of a better life with Islamic State. It's that kind of thing. The man's name, we're told, chapter 1, verse 2, was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. The kids' names are a red flag that things are not going to turn out well in Moab. Okay, Hebrew names have meanings. Mahlon means sickly. And Kilion means failing. If you're pregnant this morning, I suggest you avoid those names when you look in the top 100 if they're there. Amazingly, sickly and failing do live long enough to get married, but of course they choose local girls, Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah, which God had strictly forbidden to do. Why? Well, because, of course, if you marry a Moabite spouse, you're eventually going to get led away to worship the Moabite god, Chemosh. Well, before long, disaster strikes. First, Naomi's husband, then her two sons die. So Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are all widowed. Naomi then gets word that God has provided for his people bread back in Israel. So she heads back to Bethlehem. On the way, she urges Ruth and Orpah to go back home to Moab so that they can find new husbands. Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye, but Ruth, we're told in a wonderful phrase, clings to her. Now, that's the same word, debak, in the Hebrew that's used in Genesis 2:24 of marriage. Amazing. That's the extent of this familial bond. And Ruth then makes this lovely profession of faith. Just look back with me to Ruth 1, verse 16. Ruth 1, verse 16. This is what Ruth says to Naomi. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. So do you get the picture? Ruth leaves the security of her homeland and the comfort of her family home. She gives up her best chance, humanly speaking, of finding another husband, and she devotes herself to caring for Naomi, her widowed mother-in-law. Most significantly of all, she turns her back on the false god Chemosh. See what she says? Your God will be my God. Clearly, Ruth has come to faith in the Lord. Here is a picture of authentic gospel conversion. In writing to Christians in Thessalonica, Paul speaks of saving faith in similar terms. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And Ruth, remember, was a Moabite, God's sworn enemy. Think this morning of the person that you would imagine to be least likely ever to become a Christian. That person who just seems so far away. I don't know what you might think of, the murderer, the jihadist, the child abuser, the prostitute, or perhaps that friend or that family member or that colleague, that neighbor, who just seems light years away from ever coming to faith. That person who's so hostile to the gospel. I think of a colleague of mine, Jeremy, when I worked in local government. He was far away from God, often ridiculed me for my faith, had no interest in Christian things. But then one evening, out on a work social, he turned to me and he said, so Jonathan, you're religious. That's what people like to say, that you're religious. I've been reading this Bible of yours about your God. And tell me, if your God is so good, why is it he's allowing my mum to die slowly from cancer? And you see, suddenly, someone who's hostile to the gospel has become a seeker. And the next thing I hear, he's at an Alpha course. His children are in Sunday school. The person I would least likely imagine would ever have shown an interest in Christian things. And that's why we must never, ever write anyone off. Because you see, the Lord, in the upside-down economy of his kingdom, he chooses to rescue his enemies. And brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I were once enemies of God, excluded from fellowship with him, every single one of us. And let me say that's true for those of us who've enjoyed the privilege of a Christian upbringing. Thank God for that. It's a wonderful privilege. But it's true for others of us who, like myself, have been rescued from a more obviously worldly and ungodly background. The Bible says there's no difference. No difference, because there's no one righteous, not even one. Paul writes to Gentile believers in Ephesus, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, just like Ruth, without hope and without God in the world. To the Colossians, he writes, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The Lord graciously rescues his enemies. Then notice that he providentially rules over every circumstance. The whole book of Ruth is governed and shaped by a certain belief about God, a belief that the Lord is completely sovereign, meaning that he rules over and directs the affairs of this world and of our lives. He rules over every detail and every circumstance, in the best of times, in the worst of times. And you know, he is always at work for his glory and for the ultimate good of his creation and his creatures. Now, chapter 1 of Ruth is certainly the worst of times. Famine, bereavement, weeping, emptiness. Tragedy strikes to the extent that Naomi actually tells people, she says to her neighbours, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Call me Mara," which means bitter, basically. Chapter 1, verse 20. "I went away full," she says, "but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me." Now, the dream scenario, of course, for two destitute widows with no welfare state, no food bank, the dream scenario would be if there were to be some rich relative. So chapter 2 opens with a little aside from the narrator for our ears only. "Now Naomi," we're told, "had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And with that little bit of info left hanging, the story continues. Ruth takes the initiative in the search for food. This fairly new convert clearly knows her Bible pretty well. She knows from Leviticus 19 that when it comes to harvest, God's people are not to reap their fields right to the edges. They're not to pick up all of the bits that kind of fall out of the combine harvester or ancient equivalents. They're to leave them so that that poor people can pick them up and get food. And Ruth knows that, so she exercises faith. That is, she takes God at his word and acts accordingly. And as it turned out, middle of verse 3, more literally, she chanced to chance, it just so happened, she was working in a field that belonged to, well, would you believe it, Boaz, who, in case we've forgotten, was from the clan of Elimelech, that is Naomi's deceased husband. And verse 4, the original text says, "Behold," kind of, hey presto, "just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters." It's some greeting too, isn't it? "The Lord be with you." Sounds almost Anglican, doesn't it? You expect them to reply, "and also with you." But actually their reply is even better, isn't it? "The Lord bless you." Well, I wonder, is it like that where you work? Be great, wouldn't it, to have a believing boss? One who actually takes his faith to work, who acts justly and loves mercy, walks humbly with God. Now, can you see that the narrator is wanting us to be thinking as we read, well, what are the chances? Ruth decides to glean for leftover grain. And of all the fields, in all the farms, in all of Bethlehem, she just happens to walk into one belonging to Boaz. Boaz, who, remember, in days where everybody did as they thought fit, he just happens to be a godly man who takes this law about gleaning seriously. And as chance would have it, Boaz just happens to turn up to greet his employees on that very farm, in that exact field, at that precise time. Well, would you believe it? What a coincidence. Point being, of course, that with the Lord, the one who providentially rules over everything, there are no coincidences. You know, nothing ever just happens to you or to me by chance. All his ways are often hidden from us. Of course they are. As indeed they were from Naomi and Ruth. At times the Lord may well lead me through incredibly deep waters. And we've heard this morning of some who are going through incredibly deep waters in this place. And you know, I won't always understand what he's doing. But Ruth too teaches me that he is in control of all things. He is somehow, in a mysterious way, often working out his purposes for his glory and for my ultimate good. The old William Cooper hymn puts it, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." So if you are one of those going through tough circumstances this morning, facing bitter circumstances, will you take refuge in him? Will you make him your safe place? You may just be wondering, I don't know what the future holds for you, perhaps uncertain about your career choices. Some of you may be hoping, even longing to be married in the future, anxious about provision for your old age, worried about a hospital appointment. I don't know what may be going on in your life this morning. But can I encourage you and urge you, instead of worrying, to trust him and to pray to the Lord, because he rules over every circumstance and can provide for every need. Remember what Jesus says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Paul says to the Philippians, don't be anxious about anything, but here's the antidote, in everything, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. If you recognize this morning that perhaps you're not yet a believer, if you've not yet taken refuge in the Lord, well, can I say to you that this God longs to be your refuge too? No matter where you come from, no matter what your background is, no matter what you've done in the past, he longs to gather you under his wings and to become your safe place. You may feel that you don't need him, but can I say a day will come when you do need him, either in this world or most certainly in the next world, by which time, of course, it will be too late. Today is the day to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. Well, those who do take refuge will secondly, and more briefly, find favour from the Lord. It would be easy to misunderstand what Boaz says in verse 12, to think that he's asking the Lord to repay Ruth because she's shown kindness to her mother-in-law. So she's done a good deed, now she's due a reward. And that's the human default position, isn't it, when it comes to thinking about God? We tend to think God rewards those who deserve it. So if you ask the great British public who's going to get into heaven, most people who believe there is a heaven will normally say something like good people, those who've worked their way into God's good books, accumulated enough reward points. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's how most of us naturally tend to think. But Ruth chapter 2, and in fact the whole of the rest of the Bible, cuts across that way of thinking. The narrator wants us to see that actually it's because Ruth has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord, who graciously rescues his enemies, it's because she's exercised faith and trusted in him, that is why the Lord will richly reward her. It's by grace she's been saved through faith, and even her faith is not from herself, but is the gift of God. So in our closing moments, I want to draw your attention to two aspects of the Lord's favor. First, he richly provides for our greatest need. Ruth clearly gets the concept of grace. She knows that she's undeserving of receiving anything, even as she asks Naomi's permission to go out and glean. She doesn't have any sense of entitlement. No, she says, verse 2, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Now, in the original text, that word favor derives from a beautiful Hebrew word, chesed. There you go, come to Pretty Gate Baptist, learn some Hebrew. It's a wonderful Hebrew word, chesed, and it derives from that word. It doesn't have a direct English equivalent, but it means something like undeserved kindness, mercy, and steadfast love. It's the love that God has for his people. Now, Boaz is under an obligation to provide for Naomi and her family, because you notice Naomi explains in verse 20, that man is our close relative, he is one of our guardian redeemers. That's a legal term for a person who under God's law was required to bail out a relative in financial difficulty. If you're interested in the background, you can read all about it in Leviticus 25, and I can see you're really keen to do that. So let's move straight on. I want you to notice that, though, that the favor that Boaz shows to Ruth actually goes way beyond any sense of duty. No doubt that's partly because he's got eyes for her. So you notice this question to the farm supervisor in verse 5, who does that young woman belong to? He's sort of kind of saying, is she taken? That's kind of what's going on there. But notice how Boaz does much more than what the law requires. Ruth is only asked to glean the leftover grain, but if you look at verse 9, Boaz provides her with cans from the cool box. Whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. And again, Ruth doesn't see that as a divine right. She shows great humility. Again, she says, verse 10, why have I found such favor in your eyes? Verse 13, may I continue to find favor in your eyes? It's grace upon grace. If you're a believer here this morning, I wonder, is that your response to God's extraordinary kindness and mercy, steadfast love towards you? Are you often bowled over by God's grace? See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we, even we, should be called children of God. We live in an entitlement culture, don't we, where it's all about me and where everyone demands their rights. And the trouble is, this kind of attitude can so easily infiltrate the church too. But a sense of entitlement is the very opposite of humility. Imagine if Jesus had insisted on his right to be respected and revered as the Son of God who came down from heaven. There would have been no cross. But praise God, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Well, verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar, more grace." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. It was apparently a delicacy of the day. Sounds an awful lot like Weetabix to me, but there we go. But do you get the point? Wealthy Boaz is being generous. He's going way beyond his duty. He shares the pick of the crop with Ruth. Think Taste the Difference, not Sainsbury's Basics. And after mealtime, notice when she goes to glean again, we get this almost comical scene in verses 15 and 16. Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her, and even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles." So here's the bundles that have been harvested. Just pull out the stalks and leave them for her to pick up. It's like a supermarket trolley dash, isn't it? It's just crazy grace, you'd almost say. No wonder when she weighs up all the barley, verse 17, it amounted to about an ephah. No one's entirely sure how much that is. You may have a note in your Bible saying probably about 13 kilos. So, you know, probably a week's worth of groceries, that equivalent. Remember, Boaz was obliged to provide for Ruth as her guardian redeemer. But he goes way beyond the requirements of the law by lavishing good things on her. I want you to contrast that with the Lord. The Lord who owes you and me absolutely nothing. The one whose law not one of us has ever kept or can ever keep perfectly, and which therefore condemns us all to eternal judgment. And yet amazingly, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Now that is a lavish and extravagant provision for the greatest need of every man and woman and teenager and child. The Lord owes us nothing, but gives us everything. And notice finally that he fully satisfies our deepest desires. The dominant note in Ruth 1 is one of emptiness and bitterness. But here in Ruth 2, the picture is one of fullness and joyful satisfaction, albeit with a hint of much more to come. It's very interesting how the chapter finishes. Did you notice she lived with her mother-in-law? Now, I'm not going to make any mother-in-law jokes. I don't have one of those, so it wouldn't be fair for me. But the point I think that's being made is the story's not quite yet finished. That there's more to come. She's still living with her mother-in-law at the moment. So we're giving a hint of what's to come. But what I want you to notice is just see how there's satisfaction, I think, comes through this chapter again and again. So you notice end of verse 14, we're told Ruth ate all she wanted and had some left over. When she heads back to town with her 13 kilos of barley, verse 18, notice what her mother-in-law saw. She saw how much she had gathered. Ruth then pulls out this luxurious doggy bag and gives Naomi what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Again, do you see the stress that's coming through in the story? And as if that day's generous provision from Boaz isn't enough, Ruth tells Naomi, verse 21, "He even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain." Do you see the point? Fullness, satisfaction, enough. Remember, as Christians, we're meant to read Ruth with our New Testament glasses. We're meant to remember that as Jesus taught us, all the scriptures speak concerning him. And of course, as this story unfolds, we learn that Boaz will actually marry Ruth. And the family tree at the end of chapter 4 shows us that in God's providence, Boaz and Ruth, the Moabite, actually will turn out to be an ancestor of King David, and therefore King David's greatest son. Jesus has a Moabite ancestor. But even here in chapter 2, some of the language used, I think, is echoed over in John's Gospel. Feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6, we're told that Jesus, our guardian redeemer, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And after they had all had enough to eat, the disciples gathered and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. To see again, satisfaction, fullness, enough. Notice the lavish provision. When the crowds followed Jesus because they had eaten the loaves and had their fill, he warns them. So here's the spiritual lesson. Do not work for food that spoils, but food that endures the eternal life of God. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from life. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of God. Whoever comes to me. You know, still today, that is the truth. Like Ruth, refuge, Lord Jesus. Jesus is the great I am of the Old Testament, because he alone can provide for our greatest need. He's the only truly safe place to run. He alone can provide forgiveness of sins, protection from God's eternal judgment. And he's the only fully satisfying place to run to, because he alone can fill our deepest longing. I love the way 17th century pastor and author John Flavel put it. Listen to this. Written several centuries ago. Christ is the very essence of all delights and the very soul and substance of it. As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the meeting place of all the waters in the world, so Christ is that ocean. All true delight. Take refuge. Whatever it may bring, good news, bad news, will you stay close to him? In good times and bad times, because verse 22, in someone else's fear, Jesus helps us to take refuge under his wing, because there we will be richly rewarded. Oh, in this world only in Christ, the world to come, all who are in Christ will be filled with joy. We're going to close our service. Do we have time for a final hymn, speaker? Close by singing. Great hymn, in Christ alone.